We move into the study of your word this morning. Let the Spirit guide our thoughts. And again, might it be that which would be useful, so your Spirit would work in and through us to apply things that would be practical to us, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Now we're coming back into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 again. But before we get there, I want to just think of a few things. Last week we were looking at things offered to idols, and Paul said we know factually, we know intellectually that we all have knowledge, that we have an experiential knowledge concerning idols. And essentially he's saying, you know, by experience, you can pray to an idol. It doesn't do anything for you. It's nothing but a stick of wood or a piece of stone, whatever they set up as an idol. It's nothing. But then he said, we have that experiential knowledge. But then he goes on to say that experiential knowledge puffs up. And so it gives you a swelled head. And so it makes you proud if you have experiential knowledge by itself. But then he goes on to say that, but love, what does love do? Love edifies, love builds up. And so that's what we see. You can have experiential knowledge, and you can do whatever you like in the circumstances here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But when you realize that an idol is, it's nothing. And Paul's going to deal with that. Now, when we come into this chapter, an idol is nothing but love builds up. And we're going to connect that with some other verses a little bit later on, I hope. Anyway, plan to. And so, but before we look into this and go back and kind of feed into our context again, I want to take just a moment. Now you have Romans chapter 14. We're not going there at this moment, but we will be touching back there. But Romans 14 deals with things, with freedom. And it deals with a weaker, stronger brother situation. And so this ties in with 1 Corinthians 8 in verses 1 through 3, but it goes on down through the chapter as well. And so what you see in 1 Corinthians 8 is it's dealing with things that have been offered to an idol. Do you eat those things or not? But then when you consider that, when we move on down to, I want to just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 23 as we lead into this. But before we get there, since we're talking about idols, he says, behold, you see Israel. I'm reading the wrong verse. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? Of course they're not. And so he's in a context dealing with the body of Christ and the communion service between chapters 10 and 11. But as we come on down to verse 23, it says all things are, it says in the King James, it says they're lawful for me. The word lawful has nothing to do with nomos, law, like a law, like a legal law, like the Mosaic law. It's not saying that. It's a word that means that all things are permissible for me. And so I can do all things. It's permissible for me to do all things. He says, I can do all things. It's permissible for me to do all things. But then he says, but all things are not best. And so it isn't the best thing to do all things that you're permitted to do. But then as you move on down in the next part of the verse, what does he say? All things are permissible for me again. And 10:23, but all things are permissible for me, but all things do not build up. They don't edify. They don't build up. Now that's the one thing he said. Experiential knowledge, it's good. You can have experiential knowledge, but it tends to puff up. But when it comes to love, part of the fruit of the Spirit, it does build up. It builds up. And so when you relate to other believers, what's the new commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. And so You can do things, but everything, it isn't best to do all things. And all things don't build up. And so in this context, I plan to come back here later and tie it together with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But when you come back to that, we'll see that he's dealing with things offered. You can eat it. You can eat anything offered to an idol. And yet, that's not the best thing to do. And so it doesn't build up. But by love, you're going to be concerned with the other believer. You will serve the other believer. By love, you're going to work to build him up in his faith, not to build him up to tear him down. And by giving him a boldness that he thinks he can go ahead and eat them, even though he thinks he shouldn't. We'll tie some of those thoughts together as we move into our study. But what can you do? We live under grace, and grace is not, there's no law. There's only one commandment under grace, and that is that you love one another. How do you love one another? The Lord said, as I have loved you. And so you love one another. And it's not an emotional pity patter of the heart, part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a rational thing. And so it's a mental thing. And so when you love, it is an other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of a love, whereby you seek to provide for the well-being of the one who you love. And so that's what you do. And so you're not going to run over somebody because, as another believer, you don't run over them, say, I can eat this, I can do whatever I please. You don't do anything, just everything you want to. Now back in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul said that we're not under any kind of a law. Doesn't have an article saying the Mosaic law, but he says you're not under any kind of a law. But what are you under? You're under grace. And he goes on to say, what shall we continue as sinning? Shall we be sinning? And then he says, since we're not under any kind of a law, should we go on sinning? He says, no. He doesn't say no. He says, may it never come to be. The AV, the King James says, God forbid, but may it never come to be. And so that's his concern. May it never come to be. And so when it comes down to things, we are free. We have freedom under grace. And so, but there's one thing that we need to keep in mind. We don't have a list of laws, but there are some things that we keep in mind. What we do, it should be well-pleasing to God. And so we should, one thing when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, it's translated acceptable, but it is well-pleasing. And so we can prove his will, his desirous will, which is, and we can be well-pleasing, but we should be well-pleasing. I thought about tracking off here and going into well-pleasing and pleasing and just being pleasing to God. And that's a study in itself, but I won't take the time to do so because I am coming back into 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so if I take off, we won't get into the rest of chapter 8. Now, let's go back to when we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We've already looked at Paul's statements concerning their knowledge concerning an idol, and he dealt with knowledge. And so if you look at verse 1, this is what I referred to. And he says now concerning, the word touching here is concerning. It's about or generally concerning things offered to idols. So these are things sacrificed to idols. He says, we know. And the verb here is oida, which means we intellectually know. And I did quote this, that we all have an experiential knowledge. And so we do have a knowledge concerning, and it's an experiential knowledge. And this was a Gentile city where they worshiped idols. And so they all knew what it was about, to go down to the idol temple, to offer sacrifices, to pray to the idol. And yet all it was, they knew, after they were born again, they knew that an idol wasn't anything. It was a stick of wood, as I said. It was a piece of rock, whatever it was. It was something, but it was something made with men's hands, something men set up as idols. But then he went on to say that this experiential knowledge, it puffs up. And so that's just what it does. It puffs up, it swells up, gives you a puffed up head, so to speak. It fills you with pride when, oh, I know this, and I've experienced this, and I know. And this is tied down to something dealing with the Christian life. I know it, and I can do this, but do you do it? That's the question he's going to come into. But love, on the other hand, that love does, it builds up, it edifies. And so by love, you want to build the other believer up. You don't want to do something, even though you know it's permissible. You don't go out and do it if it's going to cause somebody to stumble. If it's going to cause them to strike their toe in their Christian life and fall and wreck themselves, or if they're going to be scandalized by it, you don't do it. Is where he's headed down through here. And then he went on to describe a knowledge, though, and he said, since some man supposes, not really based on objective observation, but it is subjective. If he supposes, he has this supposition that he intuitively, you have a textual problem here. If you have an interlinear, it's going to read gnosko, but depending on what kind of interlinear you have. But I would read it with oida. If he thinks he knows something, he supposes that he knows something intellectually. He does not experientially know anything. He knows nothing. But he doesn't know even one thing yet, as he ought to, as it's necessary for him to know it experientially. But then he goes on to, and we looked at this last week, all of this, but he says, but since some man loves God, so if you're directing the fruit of the Spirit towards God, he says the same is experientially known by him, directly by God. God knows those who are loving him. Now, how do you love God? We won't go back there again because we dealt with it with eternal life, spent some time, but back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 29 is a good place. The whole there in that context, it deals with love, how you love God. If you love your brother, that's how you, if you love God, you're going to love your brother. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he goes on to express this again, that the way you love God is by loving your brother. He reverses it in the order, but if you love God, you love your brother. How do you love God? By loving your brother. Your brother is another believer. And so it's with agape love. It's a God quality of love. It's that higher form of love that we just defined a moment ago. And so that's how you love the brethren, is by God, by loving the brethren, though. And so, and God does experientially know. He knows us anyway. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows all things factually. We did spend a little bit of time looking at what God does know by experience, too. And as we pointed out, he doesn't know things that are contrary to his nature by experience. God hasn't experienced sin and things like anything contrary to his nature. Now this morning I want to move on then, and we're going to pick up moving into the intuitive knowledge concerning an idol contrasted with God. And so they have this knowledge concerning idols, and they know that they know these things about idols. They do know that an idol is nothing. But as we come into verse 4, he moves into another thought where there's an intellectual knowledge then that an idol is nothing. We saw that over in chapter 10, verse 19, but it says, as concerning or generally concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we factually know. Now this is oida. We factually know. He said we know the facts. He's that an idol is nothing. And so when it comes down to an experiential knowledge based on those facts, you do know that an idol is nothing. But here it's oida. We know factually that an idol is nothing. And so when it comes down to eating those things that are offered in sacrifice, an idol's nothing in the world, and that there is none other God. There's no different God, other of a different kind, then but one. There is only one God. And so that's the thing that we notice here. There is no other God. Okay, just a second here. I just wanted to... There's no God except one. There is only one God, though, as we look at this. And so that's what he's going to demonstrate in the next verse when we come into chapter 5. There's only one God. There is only one God. How is God one? God is one in essence. And so he is one in essence, and yet there are three. He's three in person. So he's one in one sense. He's three in a different sense. But when it comes down to God, the essence of God, which God is spirit, there's only one spirit, substance, but yet there are three persons who co-equally, co-extensively, co-eternally, co-everything, they have always been and are one, though, in the divine essence. And so God is one. Now, there's one God, but he goes on to explain, for, he says, and he concedes something here, though, there be that are called gods, that are said to be gods, whether in heaven or upon the earth, as there are be gods many, so that though there are gods many and lords many. And so there, it's said there, it is, there are many different places, many different peoples, they all have their own gods. And so there are gods many and lords many, lord used in the sense of deities here. And so there are many of them that are so said to be. They're called, it uses the verb to say, to describe what they're called for. They're said to be this. But, he says in verse 6, to us, that is to us, and Paul's addressing the believers in Corinth and those who are believers, and so he's writing to Christians, so, but to us, he says, one God. And so there is but one God, though, the Father. And so there's one God. And so there is one God. But yet the one God, there's three in person, but yet there's one God. And he points out here the Father. Hence the Father is God. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but there is a textual problem at the end where one manuscript and another one may allude to it. And includes the Holy Spirit here and all things by him, but there is one God, the Father, out from whom are all things. And so he's the ultimate source, and when it comes down to creation, and we, it says we in him, the preposition in, translated in, is the preposition ice, and I'm translate that as a causal ice, we because of him. And so we, because of him, because he's the one who brought all things into existence. And so he did that back in creation, Genesis 1. And one Lord, he continues on. Now the one Lord uses this of one who's a divine slave master. He is referred, and it can be used, and here I believe it is used, in the sense of deity. He is the I Am. He's the I Am that I Am of Exodus 3:14. That is Jehovah. He's Jehovah. And Kurios does translate that in the Old Testament. But here it is used of God, of deity, though. And so there is one Lord. And the one Lord is Jesus Christ. Now he changes the preposition here, not by, but dia, through, the intermediate agency, of whom are all things. And so, and we... and this is through him. So we come to be, but he is the source of all things. Yeah, the Father and the Son are seen here to be God. And so there is one God, but it's the Father and the Son, and he could have included the Holy Spirit as one manuscript did do, but it doesn't fit here. And they were being helpful and filled in the thought when they included it. Well, it won't be in your on your receiver without it doesn't have support. But anyway, there's one God. So we know that. And we know that an idol is nothing. and the things offered to an idol will are nothing. And so as we move on to verses 7 and 8, there are some who don't have that knowledge, he says. There's a failure of some believers to have the knowledge that there is one God. And there aren't many gods, but they know that there's one God, I think you could say here. But they don't understand that an idol is nothing and the things offered to an idol are nothing. It is okay to eat those things. And so when we pick up verse 7, he says, but he says, there is, and it's a strong adversity, but rather there is not in every man that experiential knowledge, that specific experiential knowledge. Now they know the facts, but they don't really have this experiential knowledge in their mind. And he goes on to explain that, to say, but some, and we could say continued, and some with conscience concerning the idol, right up until this very hour, up until this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And so there were some who were eating the things that were offered to an idol. They sat down and ate things offered to an idol, but to them, it was bugging them because it was things offered to an idol. And they thought, well, maybe they shouldn't be doing this. And so it did bother them, and that's what he says. With conscience, he says, they eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and notice what it does to their conscience. He goes on, and their conscience, being weak, is what he says is defiled. And so it's soiled. It kind of messes up their conscience because they're eating this food. It's good food. There's nothing wrong with it. And they're eating it, but then they're eating it anyway, and it's been offered to an idol. And so they think, well, this is offered to an idol. And so the implication here is they feel that they shouldn't be eating it. It soils their conscience. It's defiled because they're doing something that they think they shouldn't do. Now keep your finger here and let's go back to Romans for just a moment, to Romans 14. We'll come back here just for a moment here, but I'll pick it up here and we'll come back right away then. But in Romans 14, just notice the first verses, though. He says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubt, not through doubtful disputations. You don't dispute things with him. For one believeth that he may eat all things. And so one on the one hand, he says, but on the one hand, one believeth that he may eat all things, but on the other hand, another who is weak, he eats herbs. And so he's a vegetarian. He just eats it for religious reasons. He thinks he can only eat vegetables. And yet the other guy, who's the stronger one, he can eat anything. And you could say he could eat anything if he could give thanks for it. And he could eat anything if it won't make him sick or kill him. But it goes on in verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him. And that is that you don't despise him, the weaker one, that eateth not. And so you don't look down on him, you don't despise him, and it is the work to despise. And let not him which eateth not judge him which eateth, the one that eateth. Don't judge the guy who's eating. And if you eat vegetables, don't judge the guy who can eat anything. And so you be careful about how you judge people, for God hath received them. And so this guy can eat meat. He can eat what's placed before him. And as long as it doesn't make him sick, or it doesn't make any, and he's not going to die from it, then he can eat it. If God's received him, so don't judge him. But then I will skip down there. The whole passage really ties in here. But I do want to go on down to this guy's, conscience is, we'll see that it's been emboldened, it says, but it's been built up to where he thinks he can do this, though he's going to do it, though he knows that he shouldn't do. And maybe while I'm back here, I'm going to go ahead and read some other verses back in Romans 14. And we'll go back to verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." Keep that in mind. Now, what's the kingdom of God? Well, it's God's, so it's the realm of salvation. So he's dealing with God's rule in the realm of salvation. And so when it comes down to salvation, the kingdom of God, it's not meat and drink. It doesn't matter what you eat or drink. That's not what it's about. But what it is, he goes on, but rather strong adversity, righteousness and peace and joy. So you have two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and act behaving rightly here, but peace and joy. And this is not in, but by the Holy Spirit. And so, for he that in these things serves as a slave, Christ is well-pleasing to God, and he's also been put to the test, and he's been approved unto men, and by men. And so that's where we see, again, you can eat things, but it's not about food and drink, though. Keep that in mind when we come back to 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 19, let us therefore follow, let us pursue, literally, after the things which make for peace, and things pertaining to, I should say, pertaining to peace and pertaining to edification, or with reference to edification of one another. And so what you do is, it's not a matter about what you eat and what you drink. Your present tense salvation, past, present, and future tense salvation, it doesn't involve eating and drinking. And so what he says here is, what you do is you do things that relate to parts of the fruit of the Spirit and that which is righteous to do. And as you do so, it pertains to, and notice the edification at the end of the verse, that you may edify one another, that is other believers, one another reciprocally, one believer believers edifying, building up each other. And so he goes on, for meat, destroy not, don't the work belonging to God, God's work. All things indeed are pure. And so everything he says is pure. And so you could eat meat, you could eat vegetables, but all things are pure. But it is bad, it's lacking in character for that man who eateth, and he does so through a scandal, I think it is. Offense, with offense. Slips my mind, didn't it? But it is good, he says, neither to eat flesh, and this is the only, this word occurs in 1 Corinthians 8, the word flesh, the only other place, but it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which your brother stumbles. And this stumbling here, I think it is proskopto, to strike your toe. And then the next reality is, and or is offended. The word offended here is scandalizo, and he's scandalized by it. And so you cause a scandal in his mind, or you cause him to stumble where he actually does something that he thinks he shouldn't do. And so, or is made weak. And so you don't want to do something that's going to hinder the one who is weaker. And so if you have faith out to God, verse I came back here to look at though was in verse 23. And when I'm going to go back and remind ourselves what we said though, is he eats. He's eating it, though he thinks it's offered to him. He knows it's been offered to an idol, and it bothers him. It defiles his conscience. But back in verse 23 of chapter 14 of Romans, it says, the one doubting is, it says he's damned. Well, that's pretty strong, but it doesn't mean damned. It just means he's condemned, but he's condemned to himself. And so it's not something that God's condemned him. He's condemned himself if he should happen to eat. And the reason is because he eats not out from faith. And so he doesn't have faith. He's weak in the faith. And we saw that back up in the first verse. He's weak in faith. And so for whatever is not out from faith as to source, he says it's sin. Now that's not a general axiom that anything you don't do out from faith is a sin, but it is in this context, it's a sin to the one who does something. He does something. He sins. He sins against God. How does he sin against God? Well, he says, I don't think this is right. I shouldn't eat meat. I should eat vegetables. But hey, he's eating meat over here. Well, I'll eat some meat then. I'll go along with him. In his mind, he says, no, I shouldn't. And so he's actually trespassing, and then he's actually going to do something that is, he doesn't doubt it. And so when he does it, he doesn't have faith. And so when he does it, he actually is doing it, he's acting lawlessly towards God. And so he believes that he shouldn't do it, and he doesn't. Well, to him, it is sin. And God would count it as a sin because he is doing something lawlessly. These sin is the lawlessness in the Greek in 1 John 3:4. He's doing something lawlessly, and it is something that would be definitely offensive to God. And so he does that. And so that ties back over to his conscience is defiled. And we'll see how another believer can affect that brother who has a weak conscience, though. And so we come back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and as we move on down to the next verses, he's in verse 8, he says, but meat, and that's food, meat, whatever, food, it condemneth us not to God. In a word, it commendeth us not, can't read it. But anyway, it commendeth us not to God. It doesn't present us to God and so it doesn't matter what your food is. It doesn't present you alongside. It doesn't commend you to God. That's not an issue. We saw that the kingdom of God is not food and drink back in Romans 14. But he says, for neither if we should happen to eat and we should happen to devour, are we the better? And when he says, are we the better, he's saying here that it doesn't make us any better. It doesn't make us superior. And that would be kind of the idea. We're not superior to the guy if we eat it. Doesn't make us superior. Well, we have an experiential knowledge. And we know that we can eat this, and we can be puffed up and say, well, I can eat this. And it can be a matter of pride then. But he says it doesn't make us any superior to him, neither if we should happen to not eat, are we therefore inferior, worse. And so it doesn't make us, whether we eat or don't eat, doesn't make you superior to other believers. And on the other side, if you don't want to eat meat, doesn't make you inferior. This is where your conscience is. And let me just make a comment on conscience. We come to the word conscience a couple times now in the previous verse, in verse 7. And when we look at conscience is not a good guide. You don't say, let your conscience be your guide. No, scripture should be your guide. And your conscience is only as good as what you put into it. And so some people have a conscience that's been seared. They've done something, and it doesn't bother their conscience to do things that maybe they ought not to be doing. And so it doesn't bother them. Other people, their conscience says you can do this or you can't do that. And so it's only as good as what you put into your conscience. And so whatever your social mores, whatever, but the scripture should be your guide. And you do have a conscience, but your conscience should match up to scripture, not just what you suppose that you can and can't do. And that's where some Christians have gotten into some difficulty, because their conscience, they use their conscience as their guide. But we do need to keep moving on, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 13, where Paul does give a warning now. And when we come into verse 9, we are going to come to the word stumbling block. And then as we go down the context, we will see another word, scandalizo, at the end of verse 13. They're scandalized. They translate these oftentimes, both of them, to be stumbled. But we're going to look at the context here of what's involved concerning stumbling a weaker brother who lacks experiential knowledge. So whether you eat, just keep it in mind. Whether you eat, if you do eat, it doesn't make you superior. If you don't eat, it doesn't make you inferior. But if you do have this knowledge, the experiential knowledge, it does say maybe you should put a rein on what you do. And so we're going to see what Paul says here, but he says, you take heed, you see to it, you see lest by any means this experiential knowledge, or no, it's not even, what did I say that word? It's the word exousia, which means authority. Now they translated liberty, they translated liberty. But it's not liberty here, it's authority. So you do have authority. You have authority in it. You have authority to eat. And so now elsewhere we do find the word liberty. And we'll take a look at that in a moment. But when you look at this, he says that lest by any means this authority of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And so these are the weak ones. Who are the weak ones? They're the weak ones who have a conscience that is a weak conscience. Their conscience says, well, you can't eat things offered to an idol. Shouldn't do that. And so you can be a stumbling block. Now, how are you a stumbling block here? This is where you literally would put a stone out in the path where they would stub their toe on it and fall down. Or you'd put something out there that they would trip over and stumble. And so this is an actual term for stumbling, but you would stumble them, not physically, but you would stumble them in their Christian life, cause them to stumble, those who are weak, those who have a weak conscience. And so they're the weak ones, as we saw back in Romans 14 also. And so it's a problem if you put a stumbling block before them. It certainly can be. Now, when we you do have liberty, though, he says, and it says liberty elsewhere. But while I'm here, we'll pick this up. I'll refer back to it again. But let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. This is a verse that I think is quite important when it comes to Christian liberty. Yes, we're free. We're not under any law. We started off looking at the fact that we're not under any kind of law, but under grace. But under grace doesn't mean that you do whatever you please. There are some things that you don't do because it's not going to be well-pleasing to God, and it's not going to be pleasing to God. And if you're carnal, we're told in Romans 8:8 that you can't please God. And so if you're in the flesh, you can, living by the old nature, you do not please God. But we're going to move over to Galatians 5 for a moment, to verse 13. And I might just point out too, back in verse 6 before we do that, and he's dealing with circumcision in verse 6 and in the context, but he says, but faith, what does faith do? But he says that circumcision isn't anything, or uncleanness, uncircumcision, but rather he says faith, which is energized by love. And so love energizes your faith. And so he says that, but he's coming back to love. And we saw faith, they were weak in the faith back in Romans 14. But now as we come to verse 13, he says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. And so eleutheria is liberty, it's freedom. You've been called to freedom. And so you are free. And we see it. And so you do have authority back there in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. But you do have freedom. You have freedom, liberty, he says here. And it is an authority that you have to eat. What you can eat it. You can eat meat offered to idols. But he says that you have been called unto liberty, not into slavery, not into a yoke of bondage like a law or anything. You are free. But then he says, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And so it's possible that you could use your liberty, and your liberty, you're free to do things, you can do things, but it could lead into where you would be carnal. It would lead you into carnality. And why would you say that? Well, he says, don't use it for an occasion to the flesh. The word occasion, you find that a number of times, but in here, and it just has the idea. It's a base of operations. It's like a beachhead. If you're going to war and you're attacking an island, you need a beachhead. And it's also used of a toehold. If you're climbing rocks, you get a toehold. Just the place to start to get you moving. Well, that's what this word is. This is don't give the flesh a place to start. Don't give it a beachhead. Don't give it a base camp. Don't give it a toehold where it can begin to work and get you. And so anyway, for an occasion for the flesh, don't use it for a base of operations for the flesh. Your freedom can do that. You can do it. You're free, but there are some things that you do them. They fuel the flesh. And so the flesh, you don't need to do that. The flesh within, it's a pretty bad enemy. And so we do need to reckon ourselves dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but we also need to, on the other hand, reckon ourselves alive unto God in Christ. Back to 5:13, though, he says, but instead of using your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, he says, but by love, what do you do? He says, you keep on serving as a slave to one another. And so you serve one another as a slave. And you do it how? By love. And so love, what does love do? Love edifies. Love builds up. And we saw that back in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8. And so love builds up. And so by love, you don't do things. You do have freedom. You do have liberty. You're free. And when it comes down to living the Christian life and something so simple as eating meat, eating food, you can eat it. You do have the authority to do so. But by love, love's going to build up. You're going to be looking out for the brother who has a weak conscience. You don't want to put a stone in his path, in his spiritual path that he's going to trip on, and he's going to be stumbled by it. He goes on to explain, though, as we move into the next verse, and in verses 10 and 11, there is a potential problem for the one with a weak conscience. He says, for if some man should happen to see thee, and he observes you, which has experiential knowledge. So we're back to gnosko again. You have this knowledge back up in verse 1. We have it, this knowledge, so that can puff up. But he sees you, which has this knowledge, this experiential knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. And so you're sitting down, and you're there. It'd be like sitting down in a restaurant by the temple, but you're sitting down there, and you're having... You're eating meat. You're eating food offered to an idol, or maybe not, but you're eating meat. Shall not the conscience, and we're back to the conscience, and this is the conscience that belongs to him which is weak. And so the weak one's conscience now. He says, shall it not be, says embolden. That's the word oikodomeo, the word that we saw build up again back up in the at the end of verse 1, where love builds up, but now his conscience, in a negative way, you're building up his conscience now. he still doesn't think he should do it. And he hasn't been convinced that it's okay to eat these things offered to an idol, but he does. He sits down, he sees you, and so he sees you eat those things which are offered to an idol. When Paul asks this question, he says, yes. He expects a positive answer that his conscience, the conscience of the weak one, is going to be built up. And so if you go ahead, you can eat. You know, you have the authority to. You also are free to do so. And so you can do it. The kingdom of God isn't food and drink. You can do it. But you better make sure that you're not the thing you want to pay attention to by love. You want to serve one another as slaves. So if you see them, you don't go and eat in front of a brother. It's going to stumble, something that's going to stumble him, or do anything that's going to stumble him in that way. And though your experiential knowledge, again in verse 11 and through, I can't read, but really it's by, and but by your experiential knowledge shall the weak brother, now he's a weak brother with a weak conscience, shall he perish? Will he come to ruin? In his present tense salvation, you could mess him up. And he says, on account of whom Christ died. Christ died on account of that brother with a weak conscience, just as he did for you. And so are you going to go ahead and flaunt it, your knowledge that there's nothing, an idol's nothing, I can eat this food offered to an idol, I can sit down and do whatever I please. Well, he says here you should be taking into account the brother with a weak conscience, the weaker brother. You don't want to set him up so that he thinks that he can do this, and he'll do it even in spite of the fact that he's going to do it doubting. And to him it is sin, we saw in Romans 14:23. But as we come down to verses 12 and 13, Paul makes a decision here and concerning what he's going to do when it comes to another brother. When it comes down to a brother who is a weaker brother, he's going to take this into account. And so it's a simple thing here that he says when we come into verse 12. And he says, so Christ died for this brother though. But he says, when you sin, and when you're sinning, so, and it's participle, so while you're sinning, so against the brethren. Now, how do you sin against a brother? Well, back in Psalms, in the Psalms, we do find in Psalm 51 that David says, but David, after his sin with Bathsheba, he goes through the things that he did back there. And so in verse 4, he says, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. You only sin against God. And so we don't sin against men. We can do things that are offensive to men. We can do things that are harmful to men. But David did. Under law, we find that he did a lot of things back there. He trespassed. He crossed the line, and so he transgressed the rules when he committed adultery, and then he had her husband killed out in battle. He did sin, but he sinned against God, and it was on in his mind. Well, we do sin. When we sin against God, but this is the one occasion where you do see that you can, or we do sin against the brethren. And that, how do we sin against the brethren? Well, and we wound their weak conscience. So their conscience can be defiled if they go ahead and eat, and they're sitting there eating meat. Their conscience can be defiled, and so it is. And so when you sin against the brethren, notice the next clause, though. You wound it. It's just like you take and punch their weak conscience. You beat it. You beat their weak conscience. You slug it with your fist. You harm. You hurt their conscience anyway. But then he says you sin against the Christ. Now there is an article there, and this is how we sin against the brethren. We sin against the brethren because they are members of the body of Christ. When you sin against the head, you sin against the body. Well, that's how we're connected here, because you sin against the Christ, the head and the body. And that's the one place where you do have a sin against men, where it actually would tell you that you sin against men. Now, verse 13, Paul knows. You have a brother with a, doesn't have your experiential knowledge of anything, you can eat anything. If it doesn't make you sick, it won't hurt you, you give thanks for it, you can eat anything. But then he says that, and you can defile their conscience can be defiled when they do it, but it's like you. You wound their conscience when you give them that, build up their conscience enough, build them up enough in their conscience so that they will do it, even though they do it doubting. And so Paul comes to the conclusion in his mind. He says, wherefore, since meat and this, and so since meat, since food makes my brother to offend, and this offense here stumbles him, I will eat no flesh. And when he says, I will eat no flesh, he uses a double negative to say, I will never, ever, in no wise, there's no way that I will sit down and eat flesh. And this is the other place where this term for flesh is used. We saw it back in Romans 14. But he's not going to eat flesh. He won't eat flesh. And he'll never do that. No, it doesn't say, while the world standeth. It just says, him to the age. And so throughout the age, and he's not going to eat, he'll never ever eat flesh into the age. If it's something that's going to harm his brother. And then he continues on, lest I make my brother to offend, make him scandalize him. And so it becomes a scandal to him that you can put something in his path that will stumble him. That is something that can create a mental scandal to him. If he partakes of what you offer to him. And so when you eat, what do you do? Well, it's a simple thing. And what Paul says here is, and I'm not going to go into examples today, but when you stop and think about it, I mean, there are things that that would be offensive in this society and for other believers, some believers. And I do say that there are some things that wouldn't be pleasing to God, but you do have liberty. There are not, we don't have a stack of rules, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We do have a lot of thou shalts, and one of the things that we should do is to be pleasing to God, well pleasing to God in whatever we do. And we won't pursue those verses. But I do want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we started off this morning looking at the passage. And we saw that an idol is nothing, and nothing's offered to an idol of nothing. But in verse 23, just want to scoot down through these verses quickly. He says, all things are lawful, all things are permissible for me, but all things are not best. And so they're not expedient, they're not best for me, it's not the best thing to do. All things are permissible for me. But rather, all things do not edify. They don't build up. And so we've seen that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge, experiential knowledge, it can puff up. But when you get down to love, love edifies. It builds up. Well, here's edification, again, as we mentioned at the beginning. But then Paul goes on that kind of back to his conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but he says, let no man seek his own. And so his own, not wealth, but his own things that pertain to him, but every man another's. And so you look at the other individuals. Now it's not looking at his wealth. I don't know why they thought you would look at his wealth, but it would go back to edification. And so you look at it, what you should be seeking is the edification of another. And so you need to be looking at to build him up. Then he goes on in verse 25 says whatsoever, just as everything, the thing being sold in the shambles. In other words, shambles here, this was just kind of like a market kind of a place, but this is where they sold meat and foods. Some of it came out of the temples, but this was where meat was sold. And if you went down to the shambles, you might get the stuff on sale, and the best stuff on sale might have been the best stuff that they offered to the idols. And you could get it at a discount. And so there wasn't anything wrong with the food. But if you go into the shambles, and then it goes on, and so anything there, he says, you eat it. You don't go in and say, was this offered to an idol? Was this? Don't worry about it. Just get the deal, whatever. But he doesn't say it. He says, but you eat asking no question. You don't go in and you ask them about what's been used to. And he goes on and he does it. It says for conscience sakes, it's because of conscience, on account of conscience, that you do this. For he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so the earth belongs to it, and the fullness belongs of the earth belongs to him. If any man, if some man, you should say, if some, really, since some man out from them, pull one out, out of the whole crowd of unbelievers, that is, out from them that believe not, if he calls you to a feast, and he calls you to eat anyway, and you, and it says, be disposed, you desirously willing, in a fellow, you desire to go. And so you desire to go to eat with this fellow, everything, the thing which is set alongside of you or before you, he says, what do? Eat. And you don't ask questions. And so you don't even ask one question. Why again? He says, on account of conscience, because of conscience. And so you don't ask questions if it's offered to idols. Now, it's not that it's going to bother you. And then in verse 28, he says, but if any man or some man should happen to say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, he says, then you don't eat for his sake, on account of him, on account of that one. It's literally what it says. But then you don't ask, if he says that, you don't eat it on account of him that showed it or the one who mentions it to you. And that is for conscience sake. And so again, it's on account of conscience. For the earth, he repeats as he did up above, the earth is the Lord's in verse 26, and the fullness thereof. And so you can eat. Now, some manuscripts leave it out, might be left out of your interlinear, probably included, but it goes on to say, when he says conscience, I say. So we're dealing with conscience in these passages we looked at. But he says, conscience, I say, not yours. And so this would be the guy who has an experiential knowledge. You can eat it. You have the authority. You're free. You also have freedom to do so. But it's not your own, not your very own conscience, not yours, reflexive pronoun, but rather of the one, of the other one, the different one. And so that would be the one who's offering it to you, and you can be a stumbling in some way to him. He says, for why is my liberty, and this is the word for freedom, liberty, judged by another man's conscience? Where if I, on my part, by grace, be a partaker, why am I, uses the word for blasphemy, why is he evil spoken of, why is he as, why does he speak illy of him, blaspheme? Or in behalf of that for which I, in my part, give thanks. So you can give thanks for it, you can eat it, but why should you be spoken bad about it? But again, for conscience sake, you're going to be careful about another's conscience. If your conscience doesn't bother you and you know you can, then don't worry about it. But he goes on, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do. And so whatever you should be doing, he says, do all to the glory of God. And so this is the context that we come to. You do everything, whatever it is, to the glory of God. You also need to do what you're led by the Spirit to do. There are some things the Spirit won't lead you to do. There are some things that wouldn't bring God glory. Those are things you might consider with things that are questionable, but you don't do it because there's a law that says thou shalt not. But then he goes on, and here's the clincher in this passage. He says, give none offense, either to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, that is the word Greeks, but then nor to the church of God. And so when he says, there you give none offense, you don't be a stumbling, put a stone out in their path to stumble them, to the Jews, the Gentiles, or that is the non-Jews, nor to the church of God. You have three races here, and we're part of the church of God. But Paul says here by the Holy Spirit, you don't want to be a stumbling block to the Jews, who were around that he was contending with all the time. You don't go out of your way to be a stumbling block to the Gentiles, non-Jews, nor to the church of God, and especially the church of God. And so Paul concludes this, even as I, on my part, please all men in all things, yeah, not seeking mine own profit. And so he doesn't seek what's his benefit, that which is something that is his profit, his advantage. He's not always doing what's advantageous to him, but the profit, that would be the advantage of many, that they may be saved. So that deals with those who are the unbelievers. He's even careful around unbelievers with what he does, so it doesn't mess up his testimony there. But as we've noticed, though, all things are permissible, but not all things are best. All things are permissible, but not all things edify, build up. And so Paul says when it comes to the weaker brother, one with a weak conscience, he's going to look out for him. And so a simple thing like eating meat, just eating meat that's offered to an idol, he's not going to eat it if it's going to be something that could stumble him or cause him to be a scandal within their mind. He's not going to do it. So it's just some things that, again, boil down to some practicality. And in this passage in 1 Corinthians 8, we have seen the verb gnosko and the noun gnosis. We've seen it seven times in the various forms. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to look at it this morning again. We're thankful for these things that you wanted us to know and give us some guidelines when it comes to living the Christian life, dealing with things that are seemingly not big things to do or not to do, but yet we're thankful again that by the Holy Spirit we can be led to do what we ought to. And accomplish those things that do glorify you in whatever we do. We're thankful for that privilege and that potential. Amen.